While in seminary, I was the pastor to single adults at a church, and I had a good friend who was a youth pastor who was also in seminary with me at the time, and he told me a story about a trip he took with his youth group. It was the annual trip to Wet n' Wild, and there, trying to keep up with the kids, he was challenged to a feat of strength and endurance when one of the students came up and said, "I'll bet you, old man, can't swim across the wave pool and back while the waves are going." Of course, you know, my friend Jim had to take up the challenge, so he dove into the wave pool and felt pretty good about himself, you know, kind of navigating the waves as they came his way. Got to the other side of the pool, turned around, and started back. And on the way back, he realized that fatigue was setting in. His legs were getting heavier. His arms were getting heavier, his lungs were starting to burn, and he found out that he was starting to drink the water rather than breathe the air as each wave would come over to the top of him. And suddenly he felt right in the middle of the wave pool at Wet n' Wild, surrounded by hundreds of people having a great time, that he was going to drown. He was sinking and he was drowning in the midst of a party. And more than anything else, he needed a lifeguard. And I don't know about you, but maybe this morning, some of you are here, and when you think about where you're at in life, that's the feeling you have. I've kicked as long as I can kick. I've stroked as long as I can stroke. I've pushed as hard as I can push. And I feel like I am about to go under. And I'm sitting in the middle of a group of people that look like they're having a great time. And I don't know what to do. Now we're coming to the end, the conclusion of the book of James. And James is all about the value of difficulty. But as we come to the end, he tells us what to do when we get that sinking feeling that we've tried, we've pushed, we've tried, and we just can't keep going. We're going to drown. We're going under, and we need a lifeguard. Let me take you back to the beginning so you can see how the beginning of the book and the end of the book parallel as we wrap it up this morning. So if you'll turn to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, he gives us the theme of the book in verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4. We've been looking at this periodically throughout the study. And in James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And in this little formula, we see kind of how trials or how difficulties work in our life. And he says, consider it all joy whenever you face various trials. Trials, difficulties, problems are inevitable, but they're also profitable if you face them in the right way. And so we put together a little diagram of how this works. When you're faced with a difficulty, we call that the challenge of your faith. Some trial comes into your life, some difficulty, and at that point in time, you have to make a decision. Am I going to do the right thing? Am I going to follow God, and I'm going to keep following Him regardless of how hard it is in the face of this problem? And so you come to the end of the trial, the end of the testing period, and at that time your faith is rewarded. And the passage says that you become mature, you become complete, you grow in your faith. The difficulty is that in between, there's this word called perseverance. It means to stay long, to keep doing the right thing, to keep doing it continually, even though it's hard to do. When you're in the midst of a conflict with another person, to maintain your temper, to return kindness for their evil, to hang in there, to keep forgiving, that's hard to do. That requires perseverance. What happens in the midst of that, when you're persevering and you get to a point where you just don't think you can keep going, where you've tried and you've worked and you've done it and you've got to a point where you just feel like you're sinking? In the midst of trials, there's two possibilities that James mentions in this passage which occur quite commonly. The first one is when trials begin to take their toll on us. And they begin to beat us down, they begin to wear us down. Two things typically happen. First of all, we tend to sink into despair. We tend to get to a point where we just feel like emotionally, spiritually, we can't hold up. We're going down. We're getting depressed. We can't see the light of day. We tend to sink into despair, and we just can't keep going anymore. The second tendency is the tendency to stray into sin. We feel like, you know, I've been doing the right thing, and I'm continuing to do the right thing, and it's not getting any better. Why bother? I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm just going to go with the easy road. I'm going to go with what makes me feel good. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God's Word says. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we tend to stray into sin. And in this passage, James addresses the remedy for both of those. Whenever we feel like we just can't go on, we're sinking in despair, or whenever we feel like we're going back, I'm going back to sin, how do we deal with that? And that's what James covers in the last few verses of James chapter 5. So James chapter 5, starting in verse 13, he says these words. He says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he's sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is effective and powerful. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now in this passage, it tells us that when trials take their toll, we tend to sink into despair. When trials take their toll, we tend to sink into despair. Now, some people would say that that shouldn't be what happens to a strong Christian. There never should be a time when, if you're really mature, that you would ever get to a point where you don't feel like you can go forward. And there's some people that would put forward kind of a macho pseudo-spirituality that if you're really walking with God, it should be able to be just you and Jesus, and you get through everything without ever feeling like things are overwhelming to you. You know, you may hear that from people, but that has not been the view of Scripture, nor the view of the church. In fact, throughout church history, the church has recognized that there are times when all believers go through hardships to the point of despair. In fact, in John Bunyan's classic allegory of the Christian life, which was written a number of years ago, describing how the Bible and how the church kind of pictures the process of the Christian life, he describes the hero, Christian is his name, as he travels, journeys from the city of destruction to the celestial city, heaven, and all these experiences that he has along the way. And one of those experiences on his journey is when he's traveling toward the beginning with a traveling companion, and he comes to a place on his journey where they approach a miry slough or bog that was in the midst of the plain, and they, being heedless, did both fall suddenly into the bog. The name of the slough was despond, or the term we would use would be despair. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being bedubbed with dirt, and Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. His traveling companion actually manages to get out, but rather than staying to help Christian, he runs back, deserts the journey, goes back to the city of destruction, and leaves Christian there by himself until someone named Help comes along, who we later find out in the story is the Holy Spirit. And Help pulls Christian out of the bog, out of the slough of despair, and when he gets him out, Christian asks this question. He says, why has someone not come along and mended this place in the path to keep Christians from falling in as they make their journey to the celestial city? To which Help, the Holy Spirit, replies, this miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. In other words, there is no way to fix the tendency to get depressed or to get discouraged in the midst of trial. It's part of the normal Christian experience. And whether you've walked with God for years or whether you're brand new in the faith, there are going to come times along the way when in the midst of trial, when you're trying to work through this, you're going to feel the pain to the point of depression. That's not unusual. That's not uncommon. There's a reason for that, and the reason is found in this passage. If we never got to a place where we felt helpless, we would not avail ourselves of the resource which is the most helpful to the Christian, and that is the resource of prayer, connecting with God. What you notice as you look at this passage, starting in verse 13, that prayer comes up again and again and again and again. The word prayer is used over and over again. And the reality is that when we tend to sink, the solution to that tendency is to pray. We need to pray. We need to be people who are engaged in actively pursuing prayer as a way of life. Now, he's going to talk about how prayer is always appropriate. It's always the appropriate response. He's going to give three situations in which we should pray. The first situation he gives is in verse 13. He says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. The word trouble there is a general word which refers to any ill circumstances that you might face. So, for example, loss of a job would be trouble. A car wreck, some kind of a financial disaster. Physical sickness. You've got a wayward child. You're being persecuted by another person. All of those things would fit under the category of trouble. Whenever you find yourself in trouble, what do? James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Don't know what to do. Don't know how to fix this. Don't know where to go. Don't know where to turn. Pray. You need to talk to God. Frequently, regularly, be interacting with Him. Second circumstance he gives us is enjoy. Enjoy. In verse 13, he goes on and says, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. What do you do when you get happy? You celebrate. You sing songs of praise. Solomon, in his book Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse 3, says, there is a time to laugh and there is a time to dance. Now, I know some of you come from traditions where dancing is discouraged, right? Just omitted a couple places in the Bible where it tells us we're supposed to dance. Whenever God is blessing you, you need to celebrate. When things are going good, you're happy. Things are happening that are positive. You need to stop and take advantage of that opportunity to praise God and party. In fact, I'm convinced that part of the reason why we get so depressed is that when we see good things happening, we assume that they are just normal. That's the way things happen. This is just normal. Good is normal. And we don't stop and recognize that, you know, really? When good things happen, that's a big deal. We need to stop and celebrate. Don't just push on to the next thing. You know, we don't just celebrate Christmas. We don't just celebrate Easter. We celebrate the various successes along the way. And we as Christians will draw strength in times of trouble when we remember the good times, and we remember the good times because we punctuate them with a celebration. So praise God. Things are going well. Praise God. The third example he gives, or the third situation he gives, is in verse 14. He says, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. Now, this refers to a situation that you find yourself in despair. I'm going to come back and explain this in detail in just a minute. In despair. Now, I want you to notice that the first two situations, in trouble and in joy, those are the normal experiences of life. That's normal. Those two refer to the problems that come your way and the happiness that comes your way. Those are those two. The one he's going to talk about next, in despair, is the extreme case. In other words, when you find yourself under extreme duress, you're in a very difficult spot, he's going to tell us what we need to do in that particular place. So He says in verse 14, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Now, let me just point out to you that this particular passage is greatly debated in its application and meaning. This passage has been used by the people in the faith movement to refer to a formula for getting everyone healed. They believe that God doesn't want anybody to be sick, and if you pray and you do it in faith, then everybody will always get better. That's on the one extreme. The other extreme is the traditional Catholic position that this passage is actually talking about extreme unction or the last rites. So that when someone is dying, you come in and the priest comes in, hears his confession, forgives them of their sins, gives them an opportunity to go to heaven. Both of those particular interpretations are the bookends of a whole bunch of other interpretations that are in between. Let me give you what I believe are the two most simple natural interpretations from just a plain reading of the text. The first one is that he's talking about physical illness. And that's what the NIV translators believe he's talking about, and that's why they translate it the way they do. If that's the case, here's what he's saying. Is any one of you sick? In other words, if you have a physical illness, there's a plan to help you with that. First thing you do is he should call the elders of the church to pray over him. They anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. So you got a physical illness? Call the elders, they come, lay hands on you, pray for you, anoint you with oil. Their prayer is effective and you get better. Now, Hill Country Bible Church practices this. And we've seen people healed. God's done some incredible things. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, a guy came up and told me about the results that he got back from the most recent round of testing on his children. His children had a genetic disease, and the doctors had diagnosed them as having shortened lifespans because they're genetic diseases. We went in the prayer room. The elders laid hands on him, prayed for him, anointed him with oil. He comes back several months later and says, "Doctors can't find any trace of this." Now, either they misdiagnosed it in the first place or God healed him. I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll find out. But that's an example of how to apply this passage. What I would suggest to you is, even though that's an example of how to apply this passage, I don't believe that that's what this passage is specifically referring to. That's only an application. Let me explain why. You're going to have to hang in here with me for just a minute, because we want to understand what the Bible is actually teaching here. First of all, when we see the word in verse 14, "Is any one of you sick?" That word, sick, is astheneo in the Greek, and it literally means to be weak or without strength. Astheneo, to be weak or without strength. Stheneo literally means to be strong. And so when you put the prefix in front of it, the negative prefix, it means to be without strength. It's used 34 times in the New Testament, and of those times, 20 times it's used to refer specifically to the body. In other words, when the body is without strength, that oftentimes means you're sick. You've got something physically wrong with you. So sickness is a legitimate translation of the word. However, 14 times it's used to refer to other kinds of weakness. Emotional weakness, spiritual weakness, weakness of mind. In other words, the word does not specifically refer to sickness. It refers to weakness, and then you got to go to the context to find out what the passage is talking about. So, we look at this word and it says, "Is any one of you without strength?" What I would suggest to you is, in a context where the whole book is about trials and persevering under trials, I think what James is referring to is, in the midst of those trials, when you come to a point of despair, whether physically it's an illness, whether emotionally you've run out of gas, whether spiritually you're facing a temptation and you're tottering under that temptation, you can't stand up to it, whatever the circumstance is, what do you do? Well, the passage tells us what to do. He says, you need spiritual reinforcements. He says, is any one of you sick or without strength? What he needs to do is he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. That word sick there is the Greek word kamno, and the Greek word kamno literally means to be weary, to be worn out. It's never used of physical illness. It means to be tired. So here's how we would translate this. He says, is any one of you weak? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the weary soul or the weary person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, it will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be, the word translated healed there is literally the word saved or delivered. So you may be saved or delivered from the circumstances that have gotten you down. And say, why do you spend so much time, you know, it kind of sounds like it's very similar here what you're saying. But here's the point. The point is when we limit this to physical illness, what I think we're doing is we're taking an interpretation of the text that doesn't cover the whole spectrum. He's not just saying that if you're sick, you need help. He's saying if you're depressed, if you're in the midst of a trial and you feel like you're losing your grip on things, you're starting to wear down, emotionally you can't keep going, spiritually you're thinking about turning and running the other direction, you're not being able to hang on, you need help, you need reinforcements, you need to reach out to the church and allow the people in the church to know that you're going down, you need a lifeguard. And you need more people praying for you than just yourself. In the church today, we have a tendency to focus all of our prayers simply in the area of someone who's got physical illness and people that are struggling emotionally, people that are just worn out, people that don't feel like they can take another step. You know, somehow that's viewed as some kind of spiritual anemia or spiritual weakness. And the reality is that every single one of us will reach a point through some type of trial at some point in our lives where we need help. And we need someone to pray with us. And we need someone to come around us and support us. In fact, what's also interesting in the passage is he says part of the remedy is to pray over them and anoint them with oil. That phrase, anoint, there, that word is not the ceremonial word, which means to do it in the form of ceremony. It's simply the normal word, which means to rub oil on. It's like what you do with an axle. You put oil on an axle to make it work. It's the common word. I think what he's talking about here is helping somebody get up and get going again and get back into society. Now, remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees? And he said, guys, when you fast, what do? You know, you mess up your hair. You don't groom correctly. You go out in public. You look bad. So when people come up to you and say, ooh, you look bad today, you can say, oh, yeah, that's because I'm fasting. You know, I'm so spiritual. And Jesus said, Don't tell people that you're fasting. In fact, what you need to do is you need to get dressed. You need to anoint your head with oil. In other words, put on your gel. Comb your hair. Make yourself presentable. What happens to a person who's struggling, who's reached the bottom, who's depressed, who can't go forward anymore? Laid off from a job? You know, you've sent out a million resumes, you've knocked on a million doors, nobody seems to be helping you. You've prayed and prayed and prayed, and you're at a point where you don't even want to get up in the morning, much less go out of your house. You call for spiritual reinforcements. Brothers and sisters in Christ come and pray for you. They clean you up. They make you presentable. They take you back out into the community of believers. They get you re-engaged with people because that's what you need. And I believe that's what he's saying here. It's that practical, you know, somebody's dying. They need some help. We're going to pray and we're going to get you back on your feet, re-engage with you, and not allow you just to drift off into the despair of the problems that you're having. I believe that's what James is talking about here. And he goes on to say, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. This is what we ought to be doing. This is the way it should be working. He goes on to say the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And you say, well, boy, if I could find a righteous man, that would be great. Because this prayer thing, that sounds really good, but, you know, seems like there's nobody around here that's righteous enough to pull this kind of thing off. And then he gives an example. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Now that's effective praying, isn't it? I mean, if you could pray one prayer and it would stop raining in Austin, well, I guess that would be pretty easy to do. If you could pray one prayer and it would stop raining for 3.5 years, and then you pray one prayer and immediately it starts to rain, you'd say, man, that guy's an effective prayer, right? Now, what's interesting in the passage is he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. You say, are you sure? In what way is Elijah like me? Well, let me give you a couple examples. First of all, Elijah has obscure roots. We don't know where this guy comes from. He doesn't appear to have a seminary degree. Just shows up on the pages of the text one day. In addition to that, Elijah was incredibly confident in his faith. He experienced tremendous miracles, stood on Mount Carmel and called fire down from heaven. But you know what? He also sunk to the depths of despair. When he was running from Queen Jezebel, he got to a point where he was so depressed that he said to God, I wish you would just take my life. In other words, this prophet was so human that he got to a point of being almost suicidal at one point in time. He had his ups, he had his downs. We have our ups, we have our downs. But there's one more thing that we have in common with Elijah, and that is Elijah and we both have an extraordinary God. So that when we pray, we're praying to a God who has the capability of doing incredible things. And prayer makes a difference in extreme circumstances. Let me share with you some of those circumstances. Some of you recall back to the Vietnam War, the difficulty that our POWs had and the mistreatment that they experienced. In fact, the most notorious of all the prison camps was in Hanoi, that was literally nicknamed the Hanoi Hilton by the American GIs that ended up captured there. Let me share with you the experience of a couple of men in the Hanoi Hilton. Major James Castler arrived at the Hilton with a broken thigh bone sticking into his groin. He was beaten from 6 a.m. to 10 p.m. each hour for days on end. His head was smashed, his buttocks ripped a hamburger with a fan belt, his mouth was so badly bruised that he could not open it, and one of his eardrums was ruptured. But Kaiser found that when he recited the Lord's Prayer, concentrating intently on it, he was able to block out the pain for a time. Norman McDaniel knew that it was 5:30 a.m. because the morning gong had sounded at the camp's PA system, and it was blaring the, quote, voice of Vietnam, unquote, broadcast, nicknamed Hanoi Hilton by the Americans. McDaniel folded his mosquito netting and blotted out the propaganda with a verse he remembered from his youth. And he said the verse over and over again in his mind, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And that's where he believed he was. Another man, Captain James Ray, shot down on Mother's Day 1966, had been in solitary confinement for 2 years. Each day's menu consisted of 2 servings of pumpkin soup with a large lump of pig fat in it. He shared his cell with ants, lizards, mosquitoes, and flies. Those were his only living companions for 2 years. It would have been easy to lose his faith, but somehow, sometimes, mysteriously, in that cell, he felt like he was not alone. Little did he know that his family and the people in his church back home in Texas were praying daily for him. In fact, his dad was a biology teacher in Conroe, Texas, and made these little armbands that he gave to the kids in his class and to everyone who came along, reminding them to pray for his son. And his son, in a prison camp, felt some physical presence there with him. The very presence of God, because a group of students and people in Conroe, Texas, were praying for him. Prayer does things. It works. And sometimes we get to a point where we don't feel like we can personally pray anymore. And when we do, we need to call in spiritual reinforcements, people to pray with us. In addition to that sinking feeling, there's also a temptation that when trials begin to take their toll on us, we tend to stray. We tend to stray into sin. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, it will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Notice sometimes when you call in spiritual reinforcements to help you in the midst of your trouble, when they begin to probe, they find out it's not really perseverance that's got you down. In fact, it may be that the reason why you're in such pain is because you personally have gotten involved in sin. And that sin is what's actually taking a toll on you. And so in the presence of others, you confess your sins, share with people, you ask for forgiveness, you receive forgiveness, and that starts a process of healing in your life. The solution is we need people. We need people in our lives who are speaking to us, who are talking to us, who know what's going on. Because sometimes we don't even realize. We're so blinded to our own sin, we don't even realize that we've gotten ourselves in trouble because we've gone the wrong way. He tells us that there's a regular practice here, and that regular practice is in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other." That ought to be something that's ongoing. We ought to have people in our lives who we feel close enough to that we can open our mouth and we can actually share with them, "I'm struggling with this temptation, I'm struggling with this sin," and we can share that with them and they can pray for us and they can help us with that. Now, confession is not something that you do to a clergy. In fact, if you look carefully at the passage, he says, "Confess your sins to who?" To each other. We never are going to gain strength unless we have relationships where we can openly talk about the things that we need help with and pray for each other. In addition to regular practice, there's also a specific rescue mission that he mentions in verses 19 and 20. He says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." What he's describing here is a situation where someone that you know has left the path of truth and they've begun to pursue sin. What he says is that when you see a brother or sister in Christ, someone leaving the path and pursuing a course of sin, it's your responsibility to go to that person and bring them back. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, discussing the same issue, the attitude that we go in is humility. The attitude we go in is gentleness. It's not to be there to preach, but it is to be there to warn of the consequences of someone pursuing a life of sin and the danger and the damage that can do. In fact, notice what he says. He says in verse 20, "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Death, as defined in James, is living a life that's separate from God, separate from God's blessing, separate from God's purpose. And when we wander into sin, we live a life as if we're really dead to spiritual things. And so someone who goes after that individual brings them back to the truth, sets them back on the right course. That person is going to bring them back, save their life, and cover over a multitude of sins. Sins that are going to hurt the individual, sins that might hurt that individual's children, might hurt the reputation of Christ in the community, a whole bunch of sins. Now, I don't have the freedom this morning to tell you of the hundreds of stories that I'm personally aware of of people that are in our church who would say today that I am here and I'm alive spiritually because someone cared enough to confront me. Someone cared enough to chase me down, to look me in the eye, to say to me, you don't want to do that. Do you realize if you keep going in that direction, what's going to happen? And that literally brought them back. We need people. We need to be in real life groups. We need to have accountability relationships. We need to have people that know what's going on in our lives. If we're in the midst of persevering through trial and nobody knows that we're in the midst of it, that we're in the throes of it, how can anybody throw the lifeguard to the lifeboat to us if we don't even, if nobody knows? Nobody's connected well enough to know that we're going down. You need to reach out, let people know you're in the midst of it. Whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, people need to know that. Can't help you if they don't know. Can't pray for you if they don't know. And in addition to that, we need to be people that are opening up the corridors of our lives, revealing areas where we're struggling so that we can allow people to pray for us, encourage us, and strengthen us. We've come a long way in developing community here at Hill Country Bible Church. Many of you would say the best relationships that I've ever had in my life are right now with the people that are here. But we live in a very individualistic society where we're encouraged to maintain a stiff upper lip on our own without any help. And sometimes that takes on that pseudo-spiritual thing. What I'm suggesting is biblically, as the church, we need one another because there will come a time when you just can't do it by yourself. My challenge to you is as you conclude this year, 2003, you ask yourself the question, who in my life knows me well enough to help me? And that you would make a commitment in 2004 to make sure that that's a reality. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for this great study, a book that puts so many things in perspective about the reality of suffering and trials. Also shows us how to take the steps necessary to just grow and experience your grace. Father, may we as Hill Country Bible Church be the church that is conscious of the needs of each person. May we have the relational connections to help each other move forward as we look forward to your Spirit working in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.